Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be with you again, and it's a privilege to be opening up God's Word. Please do keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be getting into it in just a moment. We've prayed for our time together, and in our prayers, Lena mentioned the Olympics, and the Olympics have been a great success this year, haven't they? Particularly if you're an Aussie, one of our best Olympic campaigns yet. The Olympics seem to bring out the best in humanity, don't they? We see these great moments as we work together, as human beings, as athletes, push each other to the very brinks, to the breaking point for glory. But the Olympics also tend to bring out a few dark sides as well, don't they? For some reason, there always seem to be a few that get into the limelight and onto television for the wrong reasons. Whether it's the unfair advantage that they've sought to gain in their particular event, or whether it's the unsavory celebratory pose, or the wild partying that happens after the event. It raises the question of what sort of conduct should we expect of our best citizens? The whole world has gathered. We've collected our best representatives from each nation, and their conduct is on display, not only in their events, but for the whole period of the Olympic Games. And the question we have before us this morning is something similar. We're not considering our conduct as citizens of Australia, but we're considering our conduct as citizens of heaven. That's the question we're wrestling with. What does it look like to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus? We've prayed and asked for the Lord to bless our time, so let's get into it. And so far we've seen in Philippians that Paul has encouraged his gospel partners to press on, in the faith. They are a model church. They've been partnering with him from the beginning. And he wants them to know in chapter 1 that they can be confident, of his continued prayers and his deep affection for them. He wants them to be confident that despite being in jail, the gospel is still advancing. And despite facing the probability of death, that he will do all he can to see them. And now chapter 1, verse 27, he turns to his main reason for writing to them. And his central encouragement to them is to live out their identity as citizens of heaven. If you're wondering where I'm getting this citizenship language from, just check out the footnote at the end of the word worthy in verse 27. This idea of citizenship, it bookends the main body of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so if you just flip over one page in your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour." Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await the Saviour. And chapter 4, verse 1, just a few verses later, he concludes the body of his letter. And he writes, "Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." In other words, read back through the body, and this is how I want you to stand firm. This is what it looks like to live as citizens of heaven. We stand firm together in the gospel. Well, this idea of citizenship is perfect for the Philippians because 100 years earlier, they had received their citizenship. They'd come under Roman control, and they'd been declared a colony of Rome. And we can read about that in Acts 16. And Luke, the author of Acts, describes Philippi as a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a colony of Rome. And so much so that over the last 100 years, even their city layout was structured on Rome. They were a mini Rome in this district. And they had received their citizenship. That meant that citizens of Philippi who belonged to Rome, who had Roman citizenship, had unprecedented access to education, to wealth, to trade, to legal protection. The city had come under a new status because of their Roman citizenship. And as Paul's writing to this model church, as Paul's writing to his beloved gospel partners, he wants them to recognize that their most valuable asset isn't their Roman citizenship. No, it's actually their heavenly citizenship. They belong not to Caesar. They belong first and foremost to Jesus, the great king, the great ruler, the one who has been raised from the dead to life, the one who rules over all. So what does it look like to live? What does it look like to behave? What does it look like to live as citizens of heaven? What does it look like to live as citizens of the gospel? Verse 27, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. As citizens of heaven, we stand firm in the gospel of Christ. We stand firm in the truth that has been proclaimed to us. We are confident in the reliability, the certainty of this message that has been proclaimed to us. This new reality that for those who turn and trust in the Lord Jesus, who repent of their old way of life and trust wholly in Jesus for their salvation, heavenly citizenship is now theirs. So standing firm is going to look like three things as Paul unpacks what it looks like. And standing firm will look like striving together for the gospel. It'll look like courageously contending for the gospel. And point three, it'll look like humbly considering others more significant than yourselves. There are 3 points. That's where we're heading. And we'll get into point one now. So point one, as citizens of heaven, we stand firm by striving together for the gospel. Well, Paul longs that they stand firm in the gospel, and he writes verse 27 that they stand firm in one spirit and with one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. This little phrase, striving side by side, it's a helpful phrase. It comes from the word from which we get our word for athletics. It conveys the image of athletes working together for a common goal. I think of athletes striving side by side as they encourage each other to press on and finish the race. Sometimes you've even seen those great moments where one athlete will put the other athlete's arm around their shoulder and literally carry them over the line. They bring tears to my eyes when I watch them. That's the sort of image that Paul has in mind. Or think of cyclists working in formation as they carry each other through the race. To borrow a military analogy, think of those soldiers in the Roman army who would link shields, who would strive side by side for the advancement against their enemy. They would literally lock their shields together and overhead and in step make progress. It was a single coordinated effort for the advancement of their cause. This is the idea that is behind this little phrase of striving side by side. It's a collaborative effort to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So this is what we're called to as citizens, a coordinated effort to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus, to proclaim his message, to advertise and proclaim his rule. Now, the reason why Paul wants them to work together for the sake of the gospel is because there seems to be the threat of internal division. That seems to be threatening their fellowship. So just turn over in your Bibles very quickly to chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. And there we see a little insight into an issue that's developing in their church. There's two members of the church who seem to be having a disagreement. And Paul's great concern is that this disagreement doesn't bubble over and become something bigger than it needs to be and doesn't prevent them from striving side by side. These two women, Euodia and Syntyche, verse 3, are not enemies. They are gospel partners. they are core members of this church. Let's see how they're described. They have labored side by side with me in the gospel. And so Paul's great concern is to not let little internal divisions and disruptions jeopardize the great mission of the gospel. Now, there are many reasons why divisions can come up in church. And as Christians, we seem to be able to find 1,000 different reasons why we can disagree. Now, we can disagree over the way we organize our services. We can disagree over the way we do our music, the way we do Bible studies, the way we do evangelism. We can disagree over the way we resource ministry teams. We can disagree between church members, between staff members. Even whole congregations can be at loggerheads with each other. But the point that Paul is making is that we are to work hard. We are to work hard at working together. We are to work hard at overcoming our differences. We are to strive together. We are to work hard because the gospel matters. The faith that the gospel produces is at stake. We want to see the gospel go out. We want to see people respond and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul wants his beloved gospel partners to live out their heavenly citizenship by standing firm in a coordinated effort against the threat of internal divisions to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Last week, we heard how we were able to rejoice in the gospel being proclaimed even because of impure motives. But this week, we're being called to work hard at striving together for the advancement of the gospel. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, it means adopting a corporate mindset. It means thinking carefully about how we can work together. It might mean laying aside our differences. It means recognizing that as a church family, we're on the same team. That we are all fighting for the same cause. It means working hard for a corporate mindset. And as we work together, what is our great cause? What is our great desire? What is our great mission? It is that the gospel goes out. So whether we're working together with our kids' church teams, or whether it's with our youth teams, or whether it's in the schools proclaiming the Lord Jesus through SRE, or whether it's working with adults in our English conversation classes or our life courses, let's adopt a team mindset. Let's work hard to work together. It's partnering with like-minded brothers and sisters in parachurch organizations. It's working hard with those who are fellow believers in our workplaces to spur each other on for the gospel. It might even mean using part of our holiday, our overseas holiday, to meet up with a gospel partner, a mission partner from this church, and to encourage them. It's been great to hear of Jonathan's recent visit, but we've got like 16 other missionaries who we can work with, who we can visit, who we can encourage. And how encouraging is it to see what Joshua is doing? May this be a great way that we can use our overseas holidays. We should all be asking ourselves, how are we striving together, working hard as brothers and sisters to overcome our differences so that the gospel of Jesus keeps going out? We must strive together to overcome internal divisions. Point one. But there are always going to be external threats as well, aren't there? There's always going to be external opposition. And so point two, we stand courageously contending for the gospel. We stand as citizens of heaven courageously contending for the gospel in the face of opposition. The Philippian church was used to external opposition. Even before the church had officially launched, Paul and Silas had been ripped out of their presence, and before their eyes, they were thrown in jail. And it seems that at this time, the time of writing, they still seem to be experiencing opposition. But Paul wants them to know two things. He wants them to know that as they stand courageously contending for the gospel, that this will be a sign both for themselves, a sign of great assurance, but also a sign for their opponents. So verse 28, this is a clear sign to them, not only of their destruction, their enemies, their opponents, but also of your salvation. It's quite a thought, isn't it? That as we proclaim the gospel, as we courageously contend for the gospel, we can be absolutely confident that those who oppose the message of the Lord Jesus are actually becoming more convicted and more clear of where they stand. They're becoming more convicted that actually future judgment is coming. I've been had the privilege of going on many beach missions, summer missions, even camps, and proclaiming the gospel. And one of the things that I love when we go away together, single for this sole purpose of proclaiming the gospel, is that you see the shyest of people over the 5, 10, or however many days you have together grow in their confidence as we door knock, as we share our testimonies, as we open up the word with people, as we give little talks. We see the shyest of Christians become bold and courageous, even in the fiercest of opposition, even in the most in threatening and intimidating of circumstances. But whether it's the summer mission, whether it's the camp, whether it's the corporate boardroom, whether it's the university campus or the sporting field, whether it's our families, gathered with our families around the dinner table, or whether it's just the person we've met on the train or on the street, we can be absolutely confident that the gospel is God's power for salvation, that it will save those who respond, and it will be a great comfort for us as we continue to proclaim it. Well, the second thing that Paul reminds them of is that as they live out their heavenly citizenship, there are two privileges that come to us. The privilege not only of believing, but also suffering for his name's sake. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul isn't saying that we should seek suffering, but what he's saying is that suffering is very much part and parcel of being a Christian. Thomas Watson was a 17th century English pastor. He suffered a great deal in his life and in his ministry, and he summed it up very succinctly. Suffering is the legacy Christ bequeathed to the church. Suffering is the legacy Christ bequeathed to the church. It's quite sobering, isn't it? That's our inheritance. Before we get to glory, that's our inheritance. This is what lies ahead. And many in our congregation have suffered for the name of Christ. Some have left countries for their own safety. But the call to suffer, and it will look very different in each of our lives, is every Christian's call. Can I encourage you, if you're suffering this morning, if you have stood up for the name of Christ and you are suffering, can I encourage you with this little thought that I came across from the American pastor, Warren Wiersbe? He says, the cross is God's great proof that all suffering for him will lead to glory. What a great reminder. The cross is God's great proof that all suffering for him is not in vain, but will lead to glory. Why? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. There will be glory at the end. As citizens of heaven, we stand firm by point one, striving together to overcome internal divisions and see the gospel go out. And point two, we courageously contend in the face of intimidating opposition. And so point three, we stand as citizens of heaven. We stand firm as citizens of heaven by humbly considering others more significant than ourselves. In verses 27 to 30, Paul is pointing out the need for a common corporate mindset, the need to work together, to have a like mind, to think as ourselves, as on the same team, to strategically work together. The goal of proclaiming Jesus, the goal of overcoming internal divisions, the goal of courageously contending for the gospel in the face of opposition is a team sport. We do it together. We are one church. We belong to the Lord Jesus. But why? Why should we do this? Why would we bother wanting to see the gospel go out? Well, Paul answers this question in chapter 2, verse 1. And he says to the Philippians, think back. Think back over your experience. What's your life been like since you came to Christ? Have you received any comfort? Have you ever been filled with an overwhelming sense of God's unconditional love for you? Have you ever been filled with a sense of worth as God set his face in love towards you, to pursue you, even when you had nothing to commend you to him? Have you ever had a deep sense of fellowship with God by his Spirit, as you've sensed him work in your heart, as the scriptures have come alive, as you've seen other Christians grow in their knowledge and love of him? Have you experienced God's deep love, God's deep, deep care for you? Even in the darkest of times, have you sensed God holding on to you, keeping you, preventing you, saving you, walking with you, and working for you and in you? Well, if this is your experience, and I hope it is, the answer to these questions are a resounding yes, aren't they? Recently, Ling and I spent a little bit of time just reflecting on the last 12 months. And as we reflected on God's blessings to us, we were blown away. We were absolutely blown away as we started to tally them up. Now, can I encourage you, just doing something like that every couple of months, maybe every year or so, is a great exercise. Why not take a notebook this week and spend some time reflecting over how the Lord has cared for you, provided for you, gone ahead of you, reminded you of his great promises to you, how he's watched over you, how he's led you. Well, given that this is our common experience, this is our collective experience, and I trust it is yours, Paul wants us to recognize that this should lead to a common mindset. This should lead to a common way of thinking. And so, verse 2, we should be of the same mind. We should work hard to think the same things. We should have the same mindset as we strive together for the gospel. This isn't just the mindset for our Bible study leaders or our kids' church leaders. This isn't just the mindset for our staff members or for the MTSer. No, this is our mindset. This is the mindset that we as a church need. What is this mindset? Verse 3. It's a mindset of humility. It's a mindset of thinking others as more significant than ourselves. It's a mindset that counts others as ahead of ourselves. It's a mindset of loving them for who they are, as recognizing their worth and their value. It's a mindset of seeing every interaction as an opportunity to love, of seeing every relationship as an opportunity to serve. It's a mindset of seeing the visitor as just as valuable as the person who's been here for 30 years. It's the mindset of seeing the smallest person in our congregation as equally and more important than even the most significant person. It's a mindset of considering others more significant than ourselves. This is the mindset that we need if we're going to overcome internal divisions, if we're going to work hard to see the gospel go out, if we're going to remain fearless and confident in the face of opposition. I don't know about you, but I find this convicting. I need to work hard. Have I actually worked hard and ask myself, how do I view every one of you? And can I encourage you to do the same? Are we seeing each other as more significant than ourselves? Often, the longer we go in the Christian life, the more entitled we can become. I don't know if you remember James and John's request. They were the ones who walked closely with the Lord Jesus. They were in the inner circle of the inner circle, as it were. And as Jesus is going on his way to Jerusalem, what do they ask? He's going to Jerusalem to die, to give his life for the sins of the world. And what are they concerned about? Glory. Sitting at his right hand in his kingdom to come. What is the mindset we need? It's not this mindset. It's the mindset of the Lord Jesus. It's a mindset that considers the needs of others as more significant than our own. Well, imagine if we got this. This would radically transform our church, wouldn't it? Our church would be quite different. Our church would continue to be the light that Jesus intends for us to be. Well, this is the mindset that we're called to, radically counting others as more significant than ourselves. Now, if you're anything like me, thinking of ourselves as citizens of heaven doesn't come naturally, does it? We're too often thinking in earthly frameworks and earthly contexts. But the day we became a Christian, we became a citizen of heaven. We belong to a much greater country than this land. We've pledged allegiance to a new government. We've come under the lordship of a new king. We owe our commitment to a new people group. Our passports now say that we belong to a new home, a heavenly home. It's as if we've had the citizenship ceremony before we've arrived in our new country. We belong to the Lord Jesus. This is the mindset that we need. And what sort of behavior should we be known for? What does it look like to live as citizens worthy of heaven? Well, as citizens worthy of heaven, we stand firm in the gospel. We stick with the message. We long to see it proclaimed and to see it go out. We stand firm in the gospel, striving together, striving to see others come to know Jesus, striving to overcome our own internal divisions so that the message can continue to go forth. And we courageously contend in the face of opposition. We do it confident that God is in control of all suffering, and we do it with the great assurance that heaven awaits. If we're going to do this, we need a humble mindset, don't we? We need a mindset that is not entitled. We need a mindset that is humble. And we need to consider others ahead of ourselves. Well, this is the behavior. This is the conduct that is worthy of the gospel. This is the conduct that citizens of heaven should be known for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for including us in your kingdom and welcoming us into heaven as citizens. Father, please do help us to strive together, to courageously contend for the gospel, and to humbly consider others as more significant than ourselves. Father, we ask that just like the Philippian church, that we too would be a model church, partnering together, both locally and internationally, for the advance of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.